You'll find this passage on page 530 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. I think one of the things that becomes clear as we make our way through the book of Proverbs, even from a brief survey of the book of Proverbs, is that the wisdom that is contained here is both timeless and timely. It is timeless because despite having been written some 3,000 years ago, it has had relevance in every age and in every era. And it is timely because many of the subjects addressed in the book of Proverbs seem especially relevant for the day we find ourselves living in. And I think that seems especially true as we read the counsel in Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7 related to the strong lure of sexual temptation. We live in a day when marriage vows don't mean very much, when pornography and casual sex and adultery are more acceptable than at any other time in Western history. Back in 1991, James Patterson and Peter Kim conducted a massive survey across the United States on a broad range of moral and ethical issues. And the results of their research were eventually published in a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. When it came to the issue of marital faithfulness, they discovered that a third of married men and women confessed to having at least one affair. In the 18 years since their research was conducted, I'm not sure the situation has improved much. Well, with that as a background, I want to read Proverbs chapter 5. So let's read beginning in verse 1. It says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation.'" Verse 15, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Well, there's a lot of profound and practical counsel contained in these verses. I've structured this message around warnings and safeguards. The warnings are things that we need to be wary of with regard to sexual temptation, and the safeguards are practical things that we can put into our lives to protect ourselves. Let's begin with the warnings. The first one is simply that sexual temptation is stronger than you think. Now, I think this is obvious from the mere fact that in these opening 9 chapters of Proverbs, 3 of them are devoted to this topic. I mean, why did Solomon exhort his son over and over again, basically saying the same thing? Why not just say it once and be done with it? And I think we all know the answer to that. It's because we need constant reminders of just how important this is. All around us, we are bombarded with messages that invite us to indulge. So Solomon went to great lengths to impress upon his son and upon his sons the deadly lure of sexual temptation. This is a needed word for every one of us, whether we're young, whether we're old, whether we're married, or whether we're single. I mean, think about some of the headlines in just the last month or so. Think about Mark Sanford, the governor of South Carolina. Here's a well-educated man in a powerful position. And yet the lure of sexual temptation was so strong in his life that he literally disappeared for 6 days so he could be with his mistress in Argentina. Now, when you're in public office, it's tough to disappear for that length of time without somebody noticing. So the discovery of his adultery was inevitable. That was the pull in his life. Think about Steve McNair. Here was a 13-year starting quarterback in the NFL. The lure of sexual temptation was so strong in his life that it led him to become entangled in a relationship with an unstable 20-year-old girl who eventually shot him while he was sleeping. Sexual temptation proved to be a very powerful force in each of these men's lives. Now, we might be tempted to dismiss these incidents as simply what happens in celebrity culture, but it would be a huge mistake to do so. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that it could never happen to us. I meet with young couples all the time who are headed towards marriage. Most of them are fully convinced this could never happen to them. The problem is that I meet with couples almost as often who've had it happen in their marriages. And I can guarantee you that none of them thought it would happen to them either. Sexual temptation is stronger than we think. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us this warning. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, the person who is in the greatest danger is the person who does not recognize that this is a great danger. Sexual temptation is stronger than you think. Listen to the rhetorical questions that are posed in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. It says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Those verses remind us that while we might think that we can flirt with this stuff or get close to it, the harsh reality is if we play with fire, we will get burned. No one is exempt. No one is immune. It's stronger than you think. Second warning we see here is that sexual temptation promises something different than it delivers. Now, the first part of that is simply that it promises something. As one commentator noted, we do ourselves, our churches, and our children a great disservice when we pretend that infidelity is not alluring. The reality is that it is alluring. There is a natural fascination and attraction to sexual relationships outside the bounds of marriage. We need to be honest about that. But we also need to go beyond that and demonstrate that the pleasure is always over so quickly, and that the end always looks so much different from the beginning. The first way sexual temptation promises something different than it delivers is that it promises passion but delivers poison. Look at verse 3. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. These are sensual metaphors. Honey was the sweetest substance known at the time. And the word that's used here for this honey is the honey that is just freshly dripping from the honeycomb. And I had the occasion to taste honey directly from the honeycomb once. It is incredibly sweet. If you have any cavities, you will know it instantly. An adulterer's words are like that. They are sweet. They are flattering. They stroke the ego. And her words are not only sweet, but her speech is smoother than oil. She is both a sweet talker and a smooth talker. There's an invitation to untold passion in her voice. That's the promise of sexual temptation. But verse 4 gives us the fuller picture. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The phrase translated "in the end" is simply the word "afterwards." And there is always an afterwards. There is always fine print. Appearances are completely misleading. Honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood is commonly identified with Artemisia absinthium, which is a root that not only has a bitter taste to it, but can also be deadly if it's ingested. That's what sexual temptation is like. It is a fatal attraction. In the end, she is also not smooth, but sharp as a two-edged sword. And the point of that metaphor is to remind us that there is no safe way to handle immorality. Always does damage. What appears so attractive at the beginning will in the end cost us our lives. That's the point of verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's where it leads. It promises passion but delivers poison. The second way sexual temptation promises something different than it delivers is that it promises prosperity but delivers poverty. Now, sexual temptation promises prosperity in the sense that it suggests that we can have it all consequence-free. We can have our cake and eat it too. But in reality, it doesn't work that way. This is the point being made in verses 9 and 10. There's a cost to this stuff. Immediately after urging his son to stay far away from this type of woman, Solomon says this: lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Other translations say, lest your toil enrich another man's house. In other words, lest your money go somewhere else. These verses are saying that there is often a financial cost that goes along with adultery or giving in to sexual temptation. Put kind of crassly, sexual sin is expensive. In these verses, Solomon is describing some type of payment that is made. Now, whether that payment is being made to a prostitute or whether it's being made to sort of a blackmail ring that's extorting this money from a person is unclear. What is clear is that there is a cost associated with sexual temptation. It often has a financial component to it. Think about the careers that have been lost because of sexual indiscretion, or the vast sums of money that are spent on alimony, child support payments, divorce lawyers. You know, there's an often quoted statistic that says that only 25% of men kiss their wives goodbye when they leave the house, but that 90% of men will kiss their house goodbye if they leave their wife. Now, I'm not making light of that, but just to say this is how it usually works. There's often a cost that goes along with this. It's wise to think about that. Proverbs 6:26 says, "For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread." In other words, the passing pleasures of sin often come at a great expense. It promises prosperity but delivers poverty. The third way sexual temptation promises something different than it delivers is that it promises pleasure but delivers pain. Now, I'm not referring here to the pain that's caused to family and spouses and all the stuff that goes in its wake, but this passage has in mind the pain for the individual himself or herself that they will experience. Look at verse 11. "And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Now, the pain and the groaning that is described here may be physical. Sin sometimes carries that as a consequence, and it's not hard to think about the physical consequences that are associated with sexual sin. The pain and the groaning that is described here may be the type of groaning that is described by David. Pain of a tormented conscience, as David lived with unconfessed sin. In Psalm 32, he said this: "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." But I think most likely it's the pain and the groaning of regret. This verse is describing how one who gives in to sexual temptation may feel in retrospect as they look back. As they look back on their life and they see that they invested the best years of their life in the fleeting pleasures of an illicit relationship. They groan as they think about the if-onlys and the what-ifs of life. This point is strengthened in verses 12 and 13. "And you say, how I hated discipline and how my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors." And the sense is, I should have listened. Promises pleasure but delivers pain. The fourth way sexual temptation promises something different than it delivers is that it promises paradise but delivers prison. Now you need to jump all the way down to verse 22 for this one. Verse 22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." This verse speaks of the person who gives in to sexual temptation as one who is ensnared and trapped in the cords of his sin. Now, it's somewhat ironic because there's no doubt that when a person entered into this type of relationship, they saw it as an expression of their freedom and autonomy. I mean, they didn't want to be bound by conventional rules. And yet they end up being bound to a far greater degree. Sexual sin is highly addictive. And the harsh reality is that many people live in bondage to sexual sin. They may have begun by dabbling in pornography, but now they find themselves entirely trapped in it, consumed by it. There is no freedom in their life. Or maybe they got into an inappropriate relationship through what seemed like harmless flirtation. But now they find themselves entirely consumed with this other individual. They are locked in a prison of their own making, and there seems to be no way of escape. Those are the grim warnings about sexual temptation. And I think we need to be reminded of them often. But there are also some safeguards here that, if practiced, will protect us from falling victim to sexual temptation and becoming just another unhappy statistic. The first safeguard is to keep your heart and mind pure. This chapter begins by saying, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding." Now, we've encountered those phrases before. They don't just mean listen to this, listen to wisdom. They're a call to put wisdom in our hearts, to internalize wisdom within us so that it can protect us. Proverbs 6:25 is specific about the role that our heart plays in regards to sexual temptation. It says, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelids." That verse reminds us that we give in to sexual temptation with our hearts and with our minds long before we give into it with our bodies. Someone has said that adultery doesn't begin in the doorway of the bedroom. It begins in the window of the mind. This is what Jesus was driving at when he said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It starts in the heart. I remember reading an article in Time magazine. It was actually back in 1992. And this article came on the heels of the revelation that Woody Allen was divorcing his wife, Mia Farrow, to marry her adopted daughter. And when he was questioned about the rightness of his conduct, his response was basically, "What can I say? The heart wants what it wants." Now, as twisted as his actions were, he accurately identified the crux of the problem. The heart wants what it wants. And our hearts usually want the wrong thing. Proverbs 4:23 provides this helpful counsel to us when it says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It's the things in our heart that will lead us and direct us in life. In the New Testament, James put it this way, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by what's in his heart. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The heart wants what it wants. Make sure your heart wants the right thing. This is why we are told over and over again in the book of Proverbs to store up wisdom in our hearts. That's how we protect ourselves. A second safeguard in this area is don't play with the fires of temptation. Now, we've already looked at a couple of verses in chapter 6 that make this point by reminding us that if you play with fire, you can expect to get burned. The same point is made here in chapter 5 in verses 7 and 8. It says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house." The counsel in these verses is crystal clear. Stay as far away as possible from situations where you might be tempted. The comments of John Kitchen are helpful. He said, "There is more wisdom in never letting yourself be tested than in proving the strength of your convictions by flirting with temptation." The point is, you don't need to be a hero when it comes to sexual temptation. You need to be a coward. This is the counsel of Scripture. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he told them to flee from sexual immorality. Run away. Similarly, when he wrote to his young protege Timothy, he told him to flee youthful lusts or youthful passions. Sexual temptation is not the place to stand and fight. It is a place to run away from as fast and as far as we can. This is what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife made advances on him. Genesis 39 tells us that he left his garment in her hand, fled, and got out of the house. There's good wisdom in following his example. Now, a number of years ago, I took a Hebrew exegesis course with Bruce Waltke. And the way the class worked is we had a quiz at the start of each class. But my work schedule at the time meant that I would miss one class every week. And so he would allow me to take a makeup quiz for that. But he would never allow me to take the quiz alone. He would always send another student to supervise me. And I can still hear him saying to me, "It's not that I don't trust you, Lee. It's just that I want to keep you from a place of moral jeopardy, a place where you might get tempted." And there's good wisdom in following that in all areas of life. We ought to keep ourselves from places of moral jeopardy, places where we might get tempted. Don't play with the fires of temptation. A third safeguard against sexual temptation is to consider the consequences. You know, this is a big part of what's laid out for us in this chapter. I mean, we're told about the financial cost that there might be. We're told about the regret that this might cause in our lives. We're told about the pain that this delivers. We're also told about the loss of reputation that can take place, the public shame that will be our experience. Look at verse 14. He says, I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. What Solomon is saying is that what began as a secret, no one knew about, has now become public knowledge. Everyone knows about it. I think if the constant stream of public scandals have taught us anything, they have taught us that the media is not kind to those who have fallen from grace. I mean, rightly or wrongly, Bill Clinton's presidency is remembered primarily for one thing. But again, it doesn't just work this way for those in the public spotlight. This is the kind of legacy many people leave, whether they want to or not. This is what they're remembered for. By their families, by those who know them. Considering the consequences and counting the cost of adultery may not seem like the most spiritual reason for not giving into it, but the importance of it cannot be overestimated. In his book, The Purity Principle, Randy Alcorn gives this helpful advice. He says, if we would rehearse in advance the devastating consequences of immorality, we would be far less prone to commit it. He then goes on to list some of the potential consequences under the heading, what would my adultery do? I've adapted his list for my own use. You may want to do the same. Some of the consequences he lists are as follows. I would drag in the mud the reputation of my Lord. It would make me have to look in his face one day and tell him why I did it. It would cause untold hurt to my wife and best friend. I would forfeit my wife's respect and trust. It would permanently injure my credibility with my beloved children. It would inflict hurt on my church and my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and discipled. It would bring an irretrievable loss of years of witnessing to family and friends. It would bring pleasure to Satan, God's enemy. I would lose my self-respect, discredit my name, and invoke lifelong embarrassment upon myself. The list could go on and on. I think it's wise to consider the consequences, count the cost, make a list, pull it out from time to time. It's a safeguard. A fourth safeguard to be found here is to enjoy a healthy sex life with your spouse. Now, I'm sure there's a more delicate way of saying that, but I think this is a topic that calls for bluntness. Listen to verses 15 to 19 again. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. You know, as a pastor, I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to say after reading those verses, other than amen. Look, the Bible is not anti-sex or anti-pleasure. The Bible is not shy about this. I mean, our Bibles include an entire book that is devoted to describing the pleasures of romantic love between husbands and wives. And we are fools if we neglect this or we don't think it's important. The words always, at all times, and the wife of your youth make it clear that this level of intimacy is a product of a lifelong commitment in marriage. I mean, it doesn't say rejoice in your young wife, but rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, the one you committed to while you were young. The words rejoice, delight, be intoxicated make it clear that the sexual relationship in marriage is not just about procreation, but also about pleasure. Finding satisfaction in your spouse is one of the best safeguards against temptation. And I would say that most marriages that suffer in this area suffer mostly from neglect. Too many marriages lose sight of romance and intimacy. Those of you who are at Married Life Live this year will have to forgive me for retelling this story. But last summer, I got into the financially unsound habit of stopping at Starbucks on my way into work in the morning. And I would get there about 7 o'clock or 7:30 in the morning. And most mornings when I would walk in the door, immediately to my right, I would see a couple sitting there extremely close to each other, talking, giggling, touching each other. And what is the obvious conclusion when you see a couple that close at 7 a.m. at Starbucks? I mean, they're obviously having an affair. Now, look, it may be unfair to say that, but maybe you've seen the reverse as well. A couple sitting in a coffee shop or a restaurant, vacantly staring out the window or reading the newspaper, barely interacting with each other, except for maybe the occasional grunt. What's the obvious conclusion when you see that? They've been married to each other for a while, right? Now, look, I'm not saying that we should be, you know, all over each other in public. I mean, Ilona and I are close, but we don't often go to Starbucks at 7 a.m. for a snuggle fest. But shouldn't there at least be some spark, some romance, some level of intimacy between a couple that has committed their lives to be together forever? Besides making your marriage a whole lot more enjoyable, growing in intimacy provides protection against looking for satisfaction somewhere else. Paul puts it very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says, "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, we might like to think that we're above this, but we're not. We need this safeguard. The final safeguard in this passage is to remember there is no such thing as secret sin. I take this from verse 21. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." See, a person may look at the list of consequences and say, "Yeah, that's very true, but that would only be true if I got caught, if it was found out." And they would be right. But this verse reminds us that there is no secret rendezvous, there is no clandestine affair, there is no meeting place that God does not see. This verse tells us that all of our ways are examined, pondered, and weighed so that we might be judged fairly. Nothing is secret before the eyes of God. Remembering that is a good safeguard. Now, I know this is a fairly heavy topic. And I also know that there may be some who have experienced failure in this area. They've given in to sexual temptation in their lives. And you may feel a sense of despair around that. Or you may be struggling with it now and wonder if there is any hope, any victory. And I want to remind you that there is. In the book of Hebrews, we read that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And then it says, "Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So there is mercy available for those who have fallen. There is grace available to those who need it to stand firm. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word that is clear and direct, that strips us of our notions of being immune and exempt from this, of being stronger than we really are. Father, we pray that we could give our hearts to you. We could store up your wisdom in our hearts, that it would be a protection for us, Lord, we ask that even as we go through this week, we would find and experience the truth of what your word tells us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.